Please turn with me in your Bibles, or perhaps borrow a Bible, or look on with someone who has a Bible, to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus 4, Exodus is the second book in the Bible, and chapter 4 requires no further explanation. We'll be reading this morning from verses 18 to 31. And the passage we're about to read follows hard on the heels of Moses meeting with God at a burning bush on Mount Sinai. And it begins with a family farewell in Midian, and it ends with a national reunion in Egypt. And then in between those bookends, we see Moses and then Aaron commissioned by God, and Moses and then Aaron journeying as God had commanded. But right at the center of these verses, of this passage, stands God's mandate to Moses and a mysterious attack at what was probably the ancient equivalent of a caravan park, a place where travelers would stop on their journey. Let's begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 4. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they're still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I'll harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me.' If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord, which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Well, let us do so now. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us as we look at this difficult section of Scripture. Help us to understand more about you, who you are, and all of your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you could choose a place in your family, let's say a family with more than one child, where would you want to be ranked? Would you like, say, to be a middle child, someone wedged comfortably between the older and the younger, maybe not required to go first very often, but not really left to the last? Or would you like to be the last child, maybe the child of your parents' old age, who gets these strange perks and privileges which your brothers and sisters never had, and which makes them scratch their heads and perhaps struggle a little with their hearts? Or would you like to be the oldest child with the dubious privileges that are associated with coming first in a family, the sort of the family guinea pig, the one your parents try and learn parenting on. It doesn't really matter too much, really, what position you come in a family. In my family, my father had the very curious habit, it didn't strike me as curious until much later, of actually numbering us and referring to us by number sometimes. I was number two. And so he would say, number two son. And it never really bothered me because I knew that being number two didn't make much of a difference. My brother was number one, but he wasn't the favorite of the family or anything of that sort. It meant that he could go to bed a little later than me, which at that time was considered a privilege. And it also meant that he had fewer hand-me-downs. But that was also not a really big deal. It's probably not a big deal today whether you come first, second, or 11th in your family. But at the time that we are reading about here, the time of Moses and Jethro, it mattered a great deal whether you were first or last. It also mattered a great deal whether you were a boy or a girl. Because until very recently, it was the oldest son that would receive an inheritance if there was one coming. If your parents were poor, that might mean a shack and a few chickens. If they're wealthy, that could mean mansions and lots of promised land. And if you were in Jethro's family, it might mean a lot of sheep. It's not actually clear that Jethro had any sons in his family. We know he had lots of daughters. He might have been hoping that Moses, or perhaps Moses' son, would carry on the family line. But here, unexpected to him, Moses comes to him and says, I'd like to go back to Egypt to see my brothers and find out if any of them are alive. Probably says something about Jethro. Might say that he's a generous man, that he tells Moses to go in peace. It might say something about Moses. Maybe he had such credit in the household that he could ask a thing like this and be sent away with best wishes. As it happens, though, Jethro did not know all that Moses planned to do, because his son-in-law did not mention the enormous task that God had left for him. Now, I can imagine how difficult it would be to try and explain to your father-in-law that you've been chosen to leave a million people, slaves, out of Egypt, although they don't have an army, and would you mind if I didn't watch the sheep for a while, please? That's a very difficult conversation to have. But we're not sure why Moses didn't have that conversation, whether it's because of difficulty, embarrassment, unbelief, or perhaps instruction from God. Well, whatever his reasons, Moses said that he wanted to see which of his Israelite brothers were still alive, which is a reasonable thing to want to know after 40 years, when you've left your family in a country where the Egyptians are doing their very best to wipe them out. Furthermore, God had told Moses at some point that there was no immediate threat to him in Egypt. The point is, as Matthew Henry puts it, whatever new enemies he might be about to gain by going to Egypt, at least his old enemies were dead. Well, as we look at the verses following this exchange between Moses and Jethro, it's hard to sort out, I think, whether Moses receives repeated messages from God as the narrative goes along, or whether the narrator is simply inserting portions of an earlier message in at the right point, perhaps breaking up the story, making it easier for us to concentrate on the words of the Lord. Well, certainly we want to concentrate on God's words in verses 21 to 23. For here the Lord says a great deal about himself and about his people. As I read these verses, so many things come to mind. But let me mention three. First, we can see in verse 21 that God intends to preside over all that's about to happen. He is going to be the one who moderates or superintends the great battle between Moses and Pharaoh, between the Israelites and the Egyptians. Calvin comments that God intends to be the Olympic superintendent, as it were, of all the contests in which Moses was to engage. Many will participate, many will watch, but everyone is going to answer to only one who oversees all things. But much more than just presiding, we can see in these verses that God has been planning. And here he's about to execute his plan, bringing everything to pass that he desires. And so in this message to Moses, the Lord is absolutely clear. There's to be no wobbling. There's to be no forgetfulness here. Moses is to remember his task. He's supposed to remember the miracles that he's told to do. He's to do exactly as God says. God even reminds him to bring along his staff. God has a plan. And when any part of his will or his plan is explained to his people, they need to pay attention to it. And so Moses is told to do so here. Well, second, it's here in verse 21 that God famously declares that part of his plan is to harden Pharaoh's heart, a fact which is often mentioned in the Bible. Now, of course, we can see from earlier verses that Pharaoh's heart was already hard. He was as cruel a leader as the Pharaoh before him was, and as many other leaders after him would be. It's also surely important that we're told elsewhere in Exodus that Pharaoh, in a sense, hardens his own heart in the way in which he responds to God. He hardens his own heart, becomes increasingly stubborn and increasingly unwilling to hear any warnings, no matter how clear those warnings are. We need to see that Pharaoh's hard-heartedness is still God's direct judgment on him. Now, even as I say that, I'm conscious that God's judgments are a great deep. They are far beyond what we can understand. There's so much that we don't know. But we must not soften what Scripture says here about God's dealing with Pharaoh, with one of the world's great tyrants. God is not simply permitting Pharaoh's heart to become hard. God himself is hardening Pharaoh's heart as part of his judgment on this cruel king. I think there's something to be said for John Calvin's caution that those who substitute the idea of permission in place of divine action are ultimately granting God no further justice, no more justice than their own senses or their own minds can understand. But we shouldn't limit God in that way. We do want to acknowledge that the Lord can do what we least expect. The Lord's plan can include showing mercy to sinners who are as bad as Pharaoh. We ought not for a moment to think that he was too bad of a person for God to save. The Lord's plan can also include judging sinners with one of the worst judgments possible. And that's this: letting those who do not trust in God continue in their sin. Letting those who are stubborn, who think that their thoughts are the right thoughts and their ways are always the right ways, to continue thinking just that. That was God's judgment on Pharaoh. And it's God's greatest judgment in a sense, leaving us to our own stubbornness, our own conceit, our own ungodly, very high self-esteem. Oddly enough, sinning Christians sometimes worry that God will interfere with their lives, that he'll chastise them, he'll stop them and do something to wake them up. Sometimes Christian children fear discipline and try to hide or deny their sin. Sometimes church members run from discipline and try and find a place where no one will confront them about their sin. But you see, it's not chastisement, it's not discipline, it's not confrontation that we should most fear. We should most fear finding ourselves in a context where everyone smiles, where everyone nods their head, where everyone approves of everything that we do, or at least will not speak any words of confrontation to us if they do disagree. We ought to fear being in a place where people won't speak the truth in love. That should be our greatest fear, being left to our own sin, left to wander, left to find our own way, whether it's foolish or not. We should embrace relationships and situations and churches where people speak the truth, no matter what the cost, because they want the best for us. Well, the third thing we can notice in these verses is God's message to Moses. And that's God's message to Moses is that God is not merely saying something about himself and his own sovereignty. God is saying something in verses 22 and 23 about his people and about his grace towards them. For it's here that Israel's reckoned. It's here that Israel is announced to be God's firstborn. And that announcement's made at a time when it matters a great deal to say so. Israel is the firstborn of the covenant Lord. And we can see from these verses that this would be quite a surprise to Pharaoh. There's a great difference of perspectives here in what's going on. Pharaoh looks at Israel and sees slaves. God looks at Israel and sees sons. Pharaoh wants Israel to build pyramids or drown in the Nile. God wants Israel to serve him with the dignity of sons and daughters, his firstborn, his heirs. There's a difference of perspective here, but as the passage goes on, we can see there's no question of whose will be done. Because God is the one who rules every kingdom, Pharaoh is told to release God's people without fail. And if he does not, his own firstborn will die. See, 10 plagues would soon sweep over the land of Egypt. And these verses here are telling us, these last words are predicting the most terrible of the 10 plagues, the death of the firstborn, the extermination of the next generation of Egyptian leaders, the future house of heads of household who work in the fields, or perhaps in the king's courts. All of them would be destroyed, especially Pharaoh's own son, if he would not let God's people go. God would stop at nothing, not even the death of the firstborn of a king, to set his people free. Well, this is God's three-part message to Moses, that the Lord presides over this world, working his perfect plan. That God really does sometimes superintend the hardening of hearts as part of his judgment on a stubborn people. And that God will save his firstborn, his people, at any cost. Well, it's in the context of this message of mercy and judgment, and in the center of this story, that we read of an attack at a roadside camp along the way. Long ago, the Apostle Peter declared that some parts of Scripture are harder to understand than others. And he was thinking of some difficult portions in the writings of the Apostle Paul. But I think we could take that general principle and apply it to these verses here. This is certainly one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament. And it's challenging for so many reasons. First of all, it's so unexpected. Moses has just been sent to Egypt. And yet the Lord is attacking someone in his party. It's so mysterious. Jacob's strange encounter that we read of in Genesis 32 with a man who fights with him through the night, that encounter just pales in comparison with this attack. For here, Moses' very life is somehow threatened. And it's so complicated. We really have here, and this is why I read from the English Standard Version this morning, we have here a whole series of pronouns. We are told that the Lord met him, sought to put him to death. There's a reference to his feet. We're told that he let him alone. But we need to infer and figure out who all these hims, he's, and his's belong to. There's also the fact that 2 sons are mentioned, but we don't know which one's referred to here. And the passage may also contain a euphemism, that is a way of speaking, a reference to something that's a little bit vague on purpose. There's a reference here to feet, which may actually be a delicate way of referring to private male body parts. This is not infrequent in the Old Testament. And then finally, there's an odd saying, an old saying, perhaps even a famous saying, about a bridegroom of blood that means something. Means something certainly to Zipporah. But it's also a saying that's been out of circulation for a very long time. Indeed, it may have a contemporary significance, a meaning to Moses and to Zipporah that we may never figure out or fully recover. Now, all of these things have kept students of the Bible puzzling over this passage for thousands of years. They stand as reminders to each one of us that there is more for us to learn and to discover in God's Word, and that there can be genuine usefulness to careful biblical research, such as some in this room are doing. It's also good to remember that we don't have all the answers. And it's not a service to anyone to either pretend that we do or to pretend that it doesn't matter. Really, this is a call for us to study God's Word. But the difficulty of the passage does not mean that we can't say anything about these verses. There are often untold steps in a story. We could take, for example, a biblical example, the story of Cain and Abel. Surely they must have known something more about proper sacrifices than we're told in the opening chapters of the Bible. Yet they seem to know what God's talking about when he commends the one and he disapproves of the other. So here, although we have a conclusion to the story and we're missing some of the parts before that, I think we can figure out from what happens at the end of these verses some of what happens at the beginning and the middle. Excuse me. Well, first we can say, I think, that it's Moses himself whom the Lord is threatening in verse 24, as the New International Version suggests. And we think that because his son is referred to just a little further on, so likely this is a discussion that refers sometimes to Moses and sometimes to his son, such as in verse 25. Second, we need to see here and be clear about the fact that Zipporah definitely knew what the problem was here. Now, that's a pretty broad hint to us. And so, too, is the fact that her actions lead to Moses' life being spared. We can see something of what's going on from those two facts. It has to be Moses' failure to circumcise his child that so displeases the Lord. Third, we can see that it took the shedding of blood to save Moses. And then fourth, by the phrase bridegroom of blood, excuse me, it does appear that Zipporah was unhappy with this circumcision. This is not a statement of pleasure or even neutrality. She does not approve of this bloody event. And then fifth, Zipporah's action in smearing blood has some significance. Spreading blood around shows that circumcision had been obediently accomplished. And perhaps it was to be something like the blood on the doors of the houses of Egypt sometimes later, which showed that the Passover lamb had been obediently slain in obedience to God's command. But the main point to draw from all of this, the thing that's most evident, is that obedience and the spilling of blood were necessary to save Moses. And yet, I think the main question remains. What had Moses done to deserve this anger from God? It seems to me that the answer is that Moses was clearly disobeying God. Maybe not clear to us, but certainly clear to those who were there at that moment. And that this was a big problem because Moses was Moses. Disobedience on the part of any child of God is a major problem. For a Christian, for someone who trusts in God, there is no such thing as small sin. But disobedience in a leader of God's people is a towering problem. For a leader in Christ's church, there are only big sins, we might say. Now, every human being, is judged by the same standard of right and wrong. But the point here is that leaders in the world, and especially leaders in the church, are judged more severely by that same standard. Well, here Moses was dishonoring God, and his wife knew it. He was now an ambassador of the King of Heaven, being sent to the court of Pharaoh. The problem was that not everything was well at home. It's worth noting that God tolerated many weaknesses in Moses so far, but he did not tolerate this. In a sense, Moses' call to serve God should have been a wake-up call for him to examine his own life and family. But he doesn't seem to have done that very thoroughly. He doesn't seem to have taken that wake-up call with enough seriousness. Unfortunately, the world is littered with the ruins of ministries where men did not take their summons to God's service as an opportunity to be more earnest in godliness and more faithful in obedience, their own obedience and the obedience of their families. Moses' near escape is really a warning for every minister and elder, and a call to prayer for every Christian to pray for their leaders. Indeed, even as God was reminding Moses that he was the covenant Lord, Moses was here neglecting the covenant sign. Circumcision was not necessary for salvation. There was nothing magical about it. But it did picture God's covenant promises. And it did point to the God of grace who set his people aside for himself and would one day cut away sin in a bloody act that would horrify those who heard the news. In fact, it's an act that still horrifies many people today. But meanwhile, as we can see from verse 27, Aaron was traveling to meet Moses because God had told him to do so. It was this message about God's firstborn and the news that Moses heard at the burning bush that Aaron needed to hear if he was going to be an effective spokesman for Moses. And, of course, he was God's spokesman on Moses' behalf. And so while Moses left Midian and headed toward Egypt, Aaron left Egypt and headed toward Midian. And they met on Mount Sinai, the two of them. A reunion of two brothers who had not seen each other for 40 years. Perhaps closer to 80 years. We don't know if Moses stopped by his family on his way, fleeing out of Egypt. It must have been an extraordinary meeting by any account, but that wasn't really the half of it. Moses told Aaron all that had happened, and he showed him those frightening miracles that God had required him to do. Remember the miracle of the snake, the miracle of leprosy, and the miracle with the blood. And then together, Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt. And there they showed those same signs to the leaders of Israel. And true to God's promise, the elders believed what they saw and heard. Now, history would show that their belief was never very strong. Their faith was never strong. But when these people heard that God had come to deliver them, they were overwhelmed. And their response was the same as that of countless people through the ages who have realized that God has seen their misery and has planned a way out. They bowed down and they worshiped. Now, looking back on verses 18 to 31, there are two themes which stand out among the others. The first is the theme of the firstborn son, which is mentioned and then repeated in God's message to Moses in verses 21 to 23. The second theme is that of the bridegroom of blood, mentioned and then repeated in Zipporah's complaint to Moses in verses 24 to 26. The announcement that God had declared Israel to be the firstborn of Israel, to be his firstborn, must have stunned Moses. Just think of what God was saying. He had not only noticed the suffering of his people, but he had determined to adopt them into his family. God would be a father to these people, and no one would ever stop him from taking them home to their inheritance. It's one of the great pities of what's called liberation theology, that it can look at a passage like this in the book of Exodus and see only a discussion of oppression. Certainly it is good news to see what God takes his people from. But it's astonishing news when you think of what God was taking his people to. Just to think that in his grace, he was taking sinful sufferers and adopting them as his children. This idea of God adopting us, the idea of adoption or sonship, is one of those notes of wonder that we hear sounded again and again throughout the Bible. See what love the Father has showed to us, that we should be called the children of God, John says. And the Apostle Paul once explained that that's just the beginning. You see, if we're children of God, then we're also heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. You see, becoming children of God doesn't end all suffering, as the Israelites would see here. But it does make us heirs of God, heirs with Jesus Christ. And that means the world to us. Just to be children of God is to discover the forgiveness of the Father, security in his faithfulness, peace in his love. Really, it's a heaven on earth with the promise of heaven hereafter. We find ourselves one day in the promised land with the King of Kings in all his glory. That's good news. That's what it means to be a child of God. And yet, as we think about this, as we think about what God is saying to Moses and what surely applies to us, we need to think of how it's even possible, because we know who we are. We need to know how God can accept us because we know what we do. The Bible makes clear that we could never inherit the kingdom of God by our own meekness or our own obedience or our own excellence. We know in our hearts, and Ian confessed earlier in our corporate prayer, we know what our sins are. We know we're no better than Moses, for sure. We walk lightly to God's commandments, far too often. Sometimes we carelessly break them. At other times we stumble over the laws that God has set down, and then we turn and wonder why they're there, or even who put them there, perhaps wondering if we should just get rid of them. So too, we wear our privileges as God's people very lightly. God's blessings should really awake us to new obedience and his mercies to greater faithfulness. And yet, how often we just show carelessness in our Christian lives, both leaders and followers alike. Indeed, some of us might even be sufficiently self-reflective to recognize that we're really not much better than Pharaoh. That we have that same seed of stubbornness in our hearts, that same conviction that we are usually right. And if it wasn't for God's grace, we might be as doomed as he was. And yet the amazing message of the opening pages of the New Testament is that although God knows who we are, he sent his firstborn, his son, so that we could become His firstborn, the firstborn of heaven, entered this world. Emmanuel, we're told, God with us. The Son of God became man so that we could become the firstborn of many brothers, as the New Testament puts it. And incredibly, although there are many of us, there is no diminution, there's no dilution, there's no decreasing of our inheritance. The more Christians there are, the more infinite God's grace seems. But as we know our God, and as we experience His blessings, there's no sense that a family of 10 million will have about 9,900,000 so on neglected children. When we have families of 25, it's really quite difficult to manage them. But when God has all these children, it's no difficulty at all. When we leave things to our children, if we have 10 or 11 children, they're not going to get very much. God has His millions. And we all have the full inheritance that He has purchased for us through His Son. Truly, there's just no gift like this. It's beyond all telling and beyond all price. It's certainly beyond all price because this gift to us cost God His only Son. You see, to understand what we're saying here, we need to understand that other theme mentioned in Exodus chapter 4 and those verses that we read. For the firstborn of creation, the one who came to make us His heirs and heirs with Him, He's also described in the Bible as a bridegroom. We may never know what Zipporah intended by her use of the phrase, a bridegroom of blood. But it presents a picture that's of really deep significance for anyone who wants to understand the Bible. It's full of meaning. Zipporah complained that this cutting off of flesh and this shedding of blood was needed to save her husband. And the phrase is repeated twice in that passage and never again. It would seem that those unpleasant accusations and this unpleasant story might die away. For many hundreds of years, they did. And all that remained was circumcision, the cutting away of human flesh and the blood. But then one day, a teacher came to Israel, a teacher who seemed to come from nowhere. And he began to tell stories about weddings. In fact, his first miracle was done at a wedding. He was often speaking about brides and bridegrooms. Interestingly, one person who preached about him, named John the Baptist, called him a bridegroom. And indeed, as you read his parables and listen to his teaching, it becomes clearer and clearer that he is identifying himself as a bridegroom. But it's no ordinary wedding that he's speaking about. Because as we read on in the New Testament, we are told that, as the Apostle Paul tells us, there's also a bride. The bride cannot be married to the bridegroom unless something happens. The bridegroom in this marriage needs to give up his life for the one he hopes to have. He needs to love the church and give up himself for her. In all those centuries, God had required the bloody cutting of circumcision for all of His sons. It was this that appeared to offend Zipporah. But you see, when we come to the New Testament, we find out that it's Jesus Christ Himself that needs to be cut off and cut down. And this would prove to be a much greater offense to all who heard this news. People today complain that it's barbaric. But the Bible tells us that this is what sin deserves. This is the judgment that we each deserve. And this is what Jesus Christ took to Himself. And this is the Christian gospel. That our Lord Jesus Christ bled out His life for us. That blood ran down His feet and smeared that wooden cross for all to see that He was obedient to His Father where we are not. And just as the firstborn had to die in order to have many brothers, so the bridegroom had to die in order to obtain His bride. As our Lord Jesus Christ looked back at the Old Testament, He took these pictures of redemption and many more, and He lived them out for us. He lived them out, and He died for our sakes, so that we could inherit Emmanuel's land, so that we could be His bride and go to His home that He has prepared for us. And then as God the Father looked at Jesus Christ and saw what He had done, He was immeasurably pleased. And He raised Him from the dead and seated Him with Him in glory, promising Him all things as His inheritance, including His people. And that's why the Christian's highest hope under heaven is to go one day and be there, tasting that inheritance, going to that home. Our highest hope is to go to Emmanuel's land, the inheritance of the firstborn and the home of the bride. We often find, don't we, that this world is wonderful, but very often it disappoints. And so we await an inheritance that won't spoil or perish or fade. Yes, sometimes we find seasons of great happiness and great comfort, but our hearts are often restless. In our heart of hearts, we are restless until we find that everlasting rest that God has promised us. And so we look for that final home. But it's not just the inheritance. It's not just the home that we want the most. Christians want to meet the one who suffered the agony of the punishment that we deserved so that we could be the firstborn among many brothers. We look forward to the moment when we will see our dear King and our bridegroom, no longer with a veil of uncertainty, confusion, and ignorance before our faces, but seeing Him face to face. And if you trust in Jesus Christ, the one who bled out His life for sinners, then you will meet Him. Of that we can be sure. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to You asking for Your grace. Help us to understand and to believe and to rejoice in Your gospel that we find proclaimed in the Old Testament and in the New. Help us, we pray, by Your Holy Spirit, for we need You every hour. In Jesus' name, amen.